The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
My friends, why is it then that you don't find anywhere today in any organized religion the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached? Why do they believe contrary to that which Jesus Christ preached? Why is it that they think he was so wrong if Jesus Christ is the living head of these churches? Can the organization of which Christ is now the head think that Christ is so wrong? Why is it that they follow customs and practices that are diametrically contrary to those of which Christ set the example and the customs of which the church started out at its inception under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the apostles?
That, of course, was from an old radio program by Herbert W. Armstrong, where he talked about just how different the teachings of traditional Christian churches are today to what you actually find in the Gospels. Why do people today, even religious people, believe exactly the opposite of what's recorded in your Bible? I mean, just think for a moment about the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed. There had never been a message like what he brought to this earth 2,000 years ago. And he attracted huge crowds. Well, he was healing people and performing miracles. That did draw some attention for sure. But more than that, it was the message that he preached. The fact that he delivered it with such power and conviction. The fact that it was so authoritative. So black and white. It left people amazed and astonished. You can see this in the scriptures. In fact, it was so enthralling, this message, that it alarmed the leading scholars and theologians of his day. They saw it as a threat. They feared losing their positions of power in Judea. They feared losing their influence over their subjects. And so they sought to destroy Christ. There's a verse in Mark 11 that says they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. They feared Christ, the leading Jews, the leaders of Christ's day. They feared him because of his doctrine, and because there were so many who were astonished at his doctrine. And so what did they do because of this fear? Well, they couldn't disprove what he was saying. They couldn't disprove the message. And so they went after the messenger. You can study on your own time John 7. There's an example over there where leading Pharisees commissioned these officers to apprehend and arrest Jesus Christ. But just like the masses, these officers, upon hearing Christ's message, found themselves to be deeply moved and astonished by what he taught. They said, "Never has a man spoken like this. We can't arrest him. I've never heard anything like it." Think of the example with Nicodemus in John 3. You're probably familiar with this. He met with Jesus Christ at night for fear of the leadership. This was a leading Jew, a scholar. And yet he knew and admitted that Jesus Christ came from God. That's in John 3. You can look again in John 7 and see an example there where Nicodemus, that is, pleaded for his fellow Pharisees to judge Jesus fairly. But the ruling circle of Jews wouldn't have it. They wouldn't stand for it. They couldn't stand Christ's popularity. They were jealous. And so they continued to attack the person of Christ. You know what happened in the end, of course. Almost all of those people, almost all of the masses that heard Jesus Christ's astonishing message, turned against him, ran away, or were even part of the mob that eventually cried out for him to be murdered. All this, because the leaders, the leading religionists of the day, the leading scholars of the day, they got these multitudes to focus in on the messenger instead of the message. They spread all kinds of horrible lies. They attacked Jesus Christ's character. They ridiculed his upbringing. And in the end, the New Testament church, it starts not with this huge bang, but rather just with a small group. Now, it did experience some rapid growth there in Acts 2. But before that, you look at Acts 1 and you see that there were just 120 disciples. This after 3.5 years of Jesus Christ's ministry. Well, you would have thought there'd be thousands, tens of thousands. But there were just 120. Now put yourself in that time period. Put yourself in Galilee during Jesus Christ's ministry. And all these tens of thousands of people that heard this astonishing, persuasive message, that witnessed these many healings and miracles. Put yourself in that time period. What would you have done? Would you have been one of the few, one of the 120, or one of the many who fought against Jesus Christ? Well, now think about today. So many of those people in Christ's day that turned against him, they did so because of pressure coming from the higher-ups. They did so because of these attacks against Jesus Christ, the messenger. They accepted what others had to say about Jesus Christ instead of accepting the message Jesus himself preached. Now, haven't so many today done exactly the same thing? Haven't so many today, even in the world of religion, just accepted what others say about Jesus Christ? How would the world respond today if Jesus Christ was here preaching the same message? Is the world any different? Well, as we've been discussing in recent programs, it's actually getting worse, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. There were just a few people who clung to the message there in the first century, even in the face of intense persecution. A few people who stood up to fight for God's truth, even to the point of death if necessary. And did you know that's the way it's been historically? I'll give you another clip here in just a second where Mr. Armstrong in that same broadcast made that point. We've made it in discussing other subjects. Our newest book, The True History of the True Church of God. I mean, you read through 200 and some odd pages of that and see how it's been a life and death struggle for this little organism, this little spiritual organism that is the true church, against all these massive bodies, these political institutions, these large churches. Would you have been among the 120 in the first century? Let's look at Matthew 7 here to begin with. Matthew chapter 7. We've been going through, on and off, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's version, in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I want to begin today by just starting at the end of chapter 7. We'll backtrack and get to the beginning in segment 2. But notice first what it says here in Matthew 7, verse 28. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." He didn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He wasn't some kind of hypocrite. They were astonished by his message, his doctrine. He spoke with authority. This was a powerful message that was radically different than anything these people had ever heard. That's why they were so amazed. And the thing is, people are just as astonished today when they finally come to know the truth about what Jesus Christ taught. That's why those old radio programs by Herbert Armstrong were so wildly popular in his day, back in the 1950s, the 1960s. They were so popular because no one had heard a message like that. Mr. Armstrong came along preaching the truth of the Gospels, taking listeners, just like you, right through the Bible. There was one message where he was trying to paraphrase something that happened and said, "Well, I don't often do this because your memory will play tricks on you, which is why I take you direct to the Scripture. I take you direct to the passage in the Bible and then urge you to read along and to see for yourself what it says in black and white, to see for yourself what Jesus Christ taught. Stop taking someone else's word for it. And you prove." People today, this is true, people today are just as astonished as they were in the first century when they hear the truth of Jesus Christ. The reason for that is because they just don't hear it in the world today. It's been blacked out. It's been maligned, it's been misrepresented, it's been distorted. Back up to verse 13. This is not a message. Again, this comes right from the Sermon on the Mount. But this is not a message that you hear coming out of traditional religion, traditional Christianity today. Matthew 7 and verse 13, it says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Notice that. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. That's been the way of this world. That's been the way of man. It's not talking about going to hellfire and burning forever and ever like so many believe in the world of Christianity. Many are just going along according to the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. And then it says, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." The way of the Christian, the true Christian, is not the easy way. It's not the popular broad way that everyone is on. That way, that road, leads to destruction. That's what Jesus said. Now, the path that a true Christian is on the other hand, is oftentimes narrow and rutty and bumpy, as I'll read to you later from a quote by Mr. Armstrong. It's the difficult way. Very few people in this life have been willing to travel along this road. Very few people are willing to do what God actually expects for them to do, to be a true Christian. It's the straight way, the narrow way, the difficult way. Now listen to this point that Mr. Armstrong makes from that same broadcast that I quoted from a moment ago.
Now notice, he didn't say the few are going the wrong way. He said the many are going the wrong way. And always in the teaching of Jesus, always in the prophecies of the Bible, always in the prophecies of the New Testament, you find it is the many that are being deceived. And you find that among the ministers and the preachers, that it is the false prophets that are in the majority, and it is the many false prophets. But nowhere, my friends, do you find the many are being really saved, that the many are preaching the truth, that the many are the true ministers of Jesus Christ. You cannot find that in your Bible. And yet, haven't we believed that these many, these popular denominations, that they're all the real true churches of Christ, and all these ministers are the true ministers of Jesus Christ. They claim to be.
That's what you've heard. But as he brings out there, that's not what you find in your Bible. The popular broad way. And yes, even churches fall into this category. Churches that are desperate, so desperate to gain members, that they'll introduce any and all kinds of worldliness right into their congregations, rather than to stand up for the truth, rather than to preach an unpopular message. If you know the truth of the Bible on this point, well, it makes scriptures like Revelation 12:9 so clear. I mean, it says there that the whole world's deceived. You know about 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan being the god of this world. Now it becomes clear. When you actually dig into the Gospels, when you actually study the Sermon on the Mount, and you see what Jesus taught, and then you scratch your head and think, well, how come I don't hear about this? How come this isn't taught in my church? How come instead I observe all of these popular customs that are nowhere to be found in the Bible? You look at the United States today, oh, it appears to be one of the most religious nations in the free world. But as one of our trumpet writers said years ago, America's religious reservoir, it might be a mile wide, but it's only an inch deep. And it's getting shallower. As I said, leaders in religion, they're desperate to try to fill seats. And so they're introducing all kinds of non-traditional measures, compromises with their beliefs, compromising with the moral standards that are outlined in the Bible in order to win members over. You don't want the traditional Sunday morning service? That's okay. We've got a contemporary service. We've got something more convenient. We've got something watered down. We've got something more liberal. There was a story in the Christian Science Monitor years ago, I guess back in 2002, talking of one example in Massachusetts, a church that was debating when to hold an alternative worship service. They had the traditional one, but they need more members. So they were trying to decide when to conduct the alternative worship service. And the question wasn't, which day is holy? Is it Saturday or Sunday? It wasn't that question. Instead, the question was, when do people have nothing else to do? When are people bored? When would people most likely come to church? That's the way of this world. You see it even in the traditional world of Christianity. You know, when Mr. Armstrong was writing about the moral collapse of Western society, of America and Britain back in the 1950s and 60s, he laid a lot of the blame on the shoulders of those who should have been upholding standards of conduct and decency. The clergymen, the theologians, where are they? Why have they caved in to the pressure coming from society? He wrote about this strongly back in the 1950s. You see, instead of teaching God's laws regarding sex and marriage, many of the pastors, many of the theologians, many of the churchmen, they instead caved in to the rebellious youth revolt. And since that time, traditional Christianity has actually helped to give many sins widespread acceptance. Traditional Christianity has been responsible in many ways for changing public attitudes about sexuality. Now, here again, you compare this, these movements, these trends. Compare this with what Jesus Christ taught. Compare this with the way Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ overcame this world. That's what it says in John 16. And do you know what he commanded you to do? Do you know what he commanded me to do? True Christians? Well, if we are true Christians, then we accept this command to come out of this world, to come out of this sin-sick society. Don't be partakers of her sins. That's the charge that God has given to you. It's not enough to just hear a message and to be intrigued or even astonished. They were astonished in the first century. So many of them, thousands of them were. No man spoke like this. I've never heard anything like it. What power, what authority, what persuasion. It's more than just receiving a message and saying that was awesome. What do we go on and do with it? God says in Leviticus 5, that if we bear witness to the sins of others and we don't do something, we don't sound the alarm, we don't straighten out our own lives, we don't warn the world, then we're guilty of the same sin. And so every week, when he was on radio every day, Herbert Armstrong was coming at you with force, with power, with authority. And many people back then, they really did respond to that message. He stood up, he cried out, and he did it at a time when so many others around him were caving in to the intense pressure of worldliness and a society turned upside down. Consider this statement. This is from Missing Dimension in Sex, his textbook that he made available to students at Ambassador College and to you, the listener. We have this book as well. We'll give it away to you for free. It says in that book, since it's a basic truism that a solid family structure is the foundational bulwark of any stable and permanent society, this fact means only one thing. Civilization as we know it is on the way down and out. Unless that great unseen strong hand from someplace soon intervenes and saves today's sick society. That's what Mr. Armstrong was crying out for so many years. Civilization is on the way down and out. But there is an unseen strong hand that's going to intervene and save this sick society. That's the message that this dying world needs. That's the message that Jesus Christ brought to this earth. And that's the message that God charges his true ministers today to deliver. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Now look, Jesus said here, Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereby." For, now listen to this, is this the popular way? This the millions that go to church real smugly thinking, "Now I've done my duty, I've spent an hour in church most of the time hearing some beautiful music and nice beautiful ceremony, the people with their robes and all the beautiful pageantry and all that sort of thing, and about a 23-25 minute sermon. Now you can go about your own way the rest of the week and just do as you please, and isn't it going to be all right?" Is that the way you've been looking at this thing, my friends? Isn't it about time we began to wake up? Isn't it about time we began to look at this thing as it is and quit kidding ourselves? "Narrow is the gate and straitened is the way." And that means hard, rutty, difficult, not easy. That's what it means. "That leadeth unto life," L-I-F-E. "And few there be that find it." Are the many being saved or are the many being lost? The many are going in the broad way, the popular road that leads to destruction. That isn't what you hear, the way you hear it today. It isn't what you hear preached today, is it?
It certainly isn't. That's not what you hear today. As many, many denominations, as I said at the first segment, are desperately doing what they can to try to win members over. When we went through these programs, or the earlier ones on the Sermon on the Mount, I pointed out how that Matthew 5:48, the verse that says that we're to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect, how that's sort of an SBS of, well, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but the entire Bible. But then you come here to chapter 7, it just carries on with that same theme. This is what it means to become perfect. And it is, as I covered in the first segment, the straight and narrow way. Now back up to the first verse and notice what Jesus said to his disciples. This, remember, was more of a discussion, a Bible study he was giving to his disciples as they pulled away from the masses. And here God was teaching. God was teaching his true disciples. Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, there's no contradiction here with what it says in John 7:24, where we're told to judge righteous judgment. The meaning here, I mean, we are to make judgments and decisions and so on with God's guidance, of course. But the meaning here of this word judge is to not condemn. Condemn not. And as you'll see in this passage, Jesus is addressing a problem the Pharisees had in continually looking down on others, criticizing others, condemning others. Verse 2 says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye?" So he's talking about people who are guilty of the very things they were criticizing. "Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your own eye?" This beam, of course, typifies that that self-righteous, supercritical attitude. It's a distorted viewpoint. So easy, isn't it, to harshly criticize others? Well, he's just this way. He's got a problem with his temper. She's stubborn. They're all selfish. Jesus said, make sure you examine yourself first. Make sure you look at the beam in your own eye first before you then go and help your brother in a spirit of love. Verse 5, it says, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. It's so easy, in other words, to see our own sins more clearly in other people. Take care of the beam first in your eye, and then you can deal with your brothers in a spirit of meekness. In verse 6, he continues, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I mean, what is it that you find valuable, firstly? Because if it's the truth, if you're astonished and amazed by this message, the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed, then you realize just how valuable this truth really is. Buy the truth, sell it not, Jesus said. And so everything that this church puts out, we offer it freely. You can receive the Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course free in your box monthly. And you decide whether you treat it as a valuable pearl or if it's just something that you throw to the dogs. I mean, people in the world who haven't had their minds open to the truth, they're going to appreciate this instruction that you're hearing right now about as much as a dog or a pig would. You've got to appreciate it, though, as fine jewelry. You've got to appreciate it as valuable pearls. And the way you show God your appreciation is by plowing through it, studying it, digging into God's truth, seeing what Jesus taught, bringing God into your life, bringing God into your study, bringing God into your education. Verse 7 says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. If you need help, if your life needs help, if you don't understand but you want to, ask for help. Ask for God to intervene. Don't make the mistake that so many make. Well, I just can't change that. I just can't do it. I'm not strong enough. It's just the way I am. It'll never change. I'll never overcome. I'll never grow like that guy next to me. Many people, of course, do come from dysfunctional backgrounds, but you don't have to stay there. God supplies the help you need to change. God supplies the help you need to overcome and grow. But you have to go ask for it. Ask God to open your mind. Ask for God to help you see how valuable His truth is. Pray for wisdom and understanding. Ask God to give you discipline and self-control. Get into the specifics, the details, the finer points. Pray that God would help to round out your personality, that you'd be more sociable, more outgoing, more unselfish, more outflowing. Pray for God's love. Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is no small task. It's the straight and narrow way. But be assured that God provides help. God provides encouragement. God gives strength. But you have to ask for it. Verse 9, it says, or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. I mean, if you as a carnal, flesh and blood human being, if you understand what it's like to give good gifts to children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts or things to them that ask him? God the Father, he's a father, remember. He's a provider. He's the provider of his family. Look to him. Look to him. And ask him for the help, for the support, for the intervention you need. Verse 12, it says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This has been called the golden rule. But really, how many people actually, practically, strive to live by this rule in life? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. Jesus didn't offer this as some small suggestion. This is not some mindless slogan. He meant it, Jesus did. He lived it. And furthermore, he commanded his followers, true Christians we're talking about, he commanded us to apply it in our daily lives. What Jesus was talking about here is the most important rule when it comes to your relationships with others. This is the rule, this is the law that governs human relationships. Treat others, especially those that you live with on a day-by-day basis, treat them the way you would wish to be treated. It sounds so simple. Most, as I say, just turn it into a mindless slogan. Few are willing to actually do it. You know how we know this? Well, because of what it says in the next two verses, which we read earlier. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few are willing to go this way. The majority, the vast majority, prefer to be selfish. They prefer to be self-reliant, to not ask God for help. They'd rather God just keep his, you know, keep out of their business. Keep to himself. Don't bother us. They'd rather not look into the laws that are revealed in the Bible. They'd rather just keep the traditions and customs of men. They'd rather accept what others say about Jesus than to actually look into what Jesus himself said. That's the way of man. That's been the way of man. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. It's been called the golden rule, but most people don't really and truly believe it's valuable and precious like gold. They don't see that wisdom, that truth, that revelation, that law. They don't see it as a pearl of great price. It's not the easy way to go. It's not the popular broad road by any means. But it does lead to a life of joy, of success, of usefulness. It leads to a happy life. It leads to a life of service and accomplishment, a life of success. So he says in these next two verses, you have to enter in at the straight gate. Few are willing to do that. Most go along according to the popular wide road. And then verse 15, notice this, beware of false prophets. This is the very next thing he says, right after the straight and narrow way. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They look like sheep. They look harmless. They sound religious. They talk about Jesus. They talk about love. They talk about the golden rule. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware, Jesus says, of these teachers, of these theologians, of these preachers. Beware of men who, while they might sound nice, while they might sound religious, preach to you a message about doing away with God's laws, with God's standards, or who talk about a Jesus that's not revealed in the Bible, or who put all the focus on Jesus instead of the message. You've got to watch out. I mean, beware. That's a strong word. There's responsibility that God puts on your shoulders to look into this, to consider this truth. Beware these false prophets. And then further, he says in verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You'll know. If you're willing to look into it and dig in, if you're willing to make discerning judgments, in this case, are these men, is this organization, is this group producing fruit? Is it making a difference? Is it growing? Yes, God's church. It's always referred to in the Bible, as Mr. Armstrong brought out, as that little flock. As we discuss at length in the church history booklet, it's often been on the run, persecuted. But even still, you can look at that little flock and see growth. You can see fruit. Verse 17, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, verse 20 says, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits. See, there's a great many theologians, or at least there were in Mr. Armstrong's day, that were very jealous of his work, that were very critical of his teachings. And yet when you looked at the response that there was to his message, that's what you have to look at and evaluate. Forget about what critics are saying about the man, Herbert Armstrong, or about Jesus Christ and where he came from, and the fact that he was only a carpenter and that he didn't have, an actual human father. So they said he was illegitimate. But what were the fruits? I've never heard a man speak like this. I've never heard a message like this. And then you look at this man. You look at the life that he's leading. You look at the courage. You look at the love, the faith. Those are some wonderful fruits. Spiritually, those are some wonderful fruits. You look at the fruits of Mr. Armstrong's work in our day, and you see a work that was blessed many times over. Blessed by God. That's because when Mr. Armstrong, when you talk about Mr. Armstrong and his church and the church he raised up, you're talking about a religion with substance. Verse 21 says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's shallow religion. Jesus, though, himself said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, I mean, they're religious. They come in sheep's clothing. They look the part. But just saying, Lord, Lord, isn't going to cut it with God. It's not enough to just praise God in word or in thought. We have to put the instruction to practice. God can't just be a casual acquaintance. We have to put his teachings to practice. We have to go to him and ask for help. We have to look to him as our provider, as our father. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. See, we've got to come to an understanding of God's will and then do it and then live by it and then abide by it. Now, there's some practical tools day in and day out that we can use to draw closer to God, to develop that most important relationship there is. Daily prayer, Bible study, digging into the Armstrong College Bible Correspondence course, putting in at least 30 minutes a day, each day, studying that course, 45 minutes. Understanding God's will, living according to that will. How much are you really doing the will of the Father in your life, even in the smallest of ways? You can go back to Matthew 5 and verse 48. Again, that's the standard. That's what we're aiming for. Now, we're all sinners and we're all flawed and we make mistakes. We're human. But do you just use that as an excuse to disobey God? As an excuse to just go on your own way? Or do you turn to God in humble repentance and plead for mercy and ask for discipline and ask for the power needed to overcome and to conquer? Verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out devils or demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Do you hear that message at the local church down the corner, down the street? That's not a message you hear in traditional Christianity. Read those two verses again. You mean you can actually prophesy in his name, cast out demons in his name, and do many wonderful works, and Christ say, you depart from me, you're just a worker of iniquity? That's Matthew 7. That's the New Testament. That's the Gospels. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. Notice how he concludes the chapter. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. A rock solid foundation. Now, this is something that you can really build on. This is something that God can add to. Vain, shallow religion, that's not going to cut it with God. It won't amount to anything, and Jesus is saying so right here in this sermon. You've heard it. Hopefully you've read it if you're reading your Bible along with me. Shallow religion won't work. There's no substance. God's looking for a rock-solid foundation to build up a perfect reproduction of him. He's reproducing himself. He's reproducing himself. We find that revealed in the first chapter of the Bible. And so it says here in this sermon, Matthew 5:48, become you therefore perfect as your Father. He's your Father after all. You want to be just like him. Become perfect like your Father in heaven. Verse 26 says, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Christ doesn't even really mention any of the other components to this structure. Just the foundation, well, as far as putting the importance on it, he draws attention to the foundation because that's what you can build on. If it's rock solid, in other words, individually, or in looking at your marriage, or in looking at your family, if the foundation is God and His truth, if the foundation is Jesus Christ's teachings, what He said, what He taught, if the foundation is the true gospel that Jesus proclaimed, if it's the God family vision, then you can really build on that. You can build your individual life on that. You can build your marriage on that. And you can build your family on that rock-solid foundation. Now, as we've been covering, and a lot so here recently, look at the world today. Look at what is happening to our families. Look at what is happening to our nations. Look at what is happening to our cities, to our communities. It's a world without foundation, and the storms are coming. The storm clouds are gathering. And if we have nothing to stand on, if we don't have a rock-solid foundation to stand on, well, read for yourself what we just read. When the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow, I mean, will you be able to stand, or will everything that you've built up, will it just come crashing down? Great was the fall of it, as Jesus said there. Verse 28, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. This was, as I said earlier, a powerful message, so radically different than anything these people had ever heard. And when people heard it in these latter days, listening in to those old programs by Herbert Armstrong, did you know they were just as astonished then as people were back in the first century? It's because it's still true. It's still God's truth. It's still coming from Jesus Christ's mouth. It's still coming right out of the pages of your Bible. God doesn't change. I change not. The truth doesn't change. What an astonishing, life-changing message it is. If you'll just look into it and then do it, as we learned here today from Matthew 7. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond. And, of course, the live stream. Spread the news. Tell your family, your friends about kpcg.fm. Send us your feedback, if you will, at td@kpcg.fm. As always, we thank you for listening today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.